Okay, this is the third talk in the series on Galatians, and today we're going to be looking at chapter 2. And as you'll recall, we were looking in particular at this whole question of what is the position now, what is the status of the law of Moses? Where is it? What are we meant to do with it? Are we under it? Are we not under it? Are we subject to it? Not subject to it? Etc. That's the main thrust of what this letter by Paul is about. Okay, so let's go into Galatians chapter 2. Chris, would you read out for us the whole of Galatians chapter 2?
Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running, or had run, in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren, who had sneaking in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me, but God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that he had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I also was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also being found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly."
Thank you very much. Could you get ready in your Bible for Romans chapter 3? You might read a bit of that out later. If you just have it ready. Okay. So Galatians chapter 2. So we heard in the previous chapter how Paul had met with James and also with Peter. But now 14 years have gone by, he says. After 14 years, he went up again to Jerusalem. And during these 14 years, Paul wasn't famous. He wasn't writing scripture. He wasn't considered to be at the centre of things, as they were. God spent a long time preparing Paul. And At the 14-year point, when he went up again to Jerusalem, bear in mind that's at least 17 years after his conversion. Now, he was converted probably. If he had reached the position that he was at, he must have been in at least his early 30s. So you were probably at about the age of 50 when he went here at the 14-year point to see to Jerusalem again. So that's broadly where that was at. So he's speaking about that visit to Jerusalem. And he went up to Jerusalem with Titus, taking Titus along with him. Now Titus, bear in mind, Titus is a complete Gentile. Totally Gentile, unlike Timothy, who was half Jewish. So we're told that Paul goes to Jerusalem and lays before them, before the apostles, the gospel that he's preaching to the Gentiles, just in case they have something to say about it, in case they want to correct him in any way, he's open to be corrected. When he did so, when he went there, the apostles did validate him. Strictly speaking, they didn't need to validate him because Paul had received the gospel, as we saw last time, directly from Jesus Christ by private revelation. Nonetheless, they did validate him. And that needs to be borne in mind by those who think and sometimes say that in some way Paul was maverick, or Paul was going off message, Paul was going off track. He was validated on both occasions by the apostles, in the earlier visit and in this visit. Note also that when Titus was with him in Jerusalem on this second visit, he was not compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. And that's important. There was no need for Titus, being a total Greek, to be circumcised. So Paul is telling us that, and the other apostles, the 12, from amongst the 12, are also saying that. Now it's important as well to note that when we use the word circumcised, because only the other day I was talking to someone who thought that the letter to the Galatians was about circumcision. Now, in a sense it is, but circumcision is a euphemism for the law of Moses. In the same way that speaking of the circumcised is a euphemism for the Jewish people, the uncircumcised is a euphemism for the Gentiles. So we mustn't make the mistake that although circumcision in itself, the literal act of circumcision, is being spoken about, that is not all that we're speaking about here. And I labour that because the other day someone said to me something to the effect that it was. So the letter to the Galatians is not only about the literal act of circumcision, it's about everything that circumcision represents, stands for, and is part of. And in particular, he's speaking about the role of circumcision in relation to the law of Moses. Okay? And note as well that some false brethren, he says, false brethren he calls them, secretly brought in, slipped in to spy out our freedom. And basically, to put it bluntly, they were checking out whether these chaps were circumcised or not. And but note that the way Paul describes it, in relation to seeking to make other people be circumcised, he describes it as being as that they might bring us into bondage. Okay? Now, that's a strong word, isn't it? So when we speak of being under the law, as if this is some way an option for us, the way that Paul speaks of it is being put in under bondage. And that's important to remember because, as I said last week, there are a lot of people today, and I think a growing number, it seems to me, who are advocating being under the law, obeying the law. More accurately, they almost always advocate obeying parts of the law. But those who do that are almost always seeking to get other people to do it. So instead of simply obeying parts of the law of Moses themselves because they choose to, it's an almost universal feature of those who take that approach that they are seeking to urge others to go under the law of Moses, urge others to obey parts of it. And Paul uses strong words to describe that. But note also that Paul uses the word false brethren, which he's referring to people who are false, though they're claiming to be Christians. And it's important to remember that there really are people who are false. And that's not an inappropriate thing to say or an inappropriate thing to think. There are people within churches who are false. But note in verse 5, to them we did not yield submission even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. I thought I'd say a few things about this word submission. Because you see, Paul didn't give an inch on this issue. Now, if you had wanted to have an argument with Paul as to whether we should have caffeinated coffee or decaffeinated, or whether we should have egg mayonnaise sandwiches at lunch, or whether it should be chicken mayonnaise, and whether we should have tomatoes or lettuce, or Paul would have said, whatever you want. He'd say, yeah, fine, whatever you say. I'll just go along with you, do you see? If you had wanted to argue with Paul about that, he wouldn't have been willing to argue with you. He'd have just said, whatever you say. Because things like that don't matter. But the things that do matter, Paul wouldn't yield a single millimetre over. Do you see? Now, I mention that because the church tends to be the opposite and argues about things that don't matter, and people fall out about things that don't matter and compromise over and yield willingly over things that do matter. And we need to be like Paul, the opposite of what we tend to be. But let's look at this word submission. What are we talking about? Because we often hear about submission in terms of submitting to elders, submitting to leaders and so forth. And that word, I just say this as an aside, is frequently abused or misused in order to get people to accept effectively the domination of other people. So what a leader does, what an elder does, has nothing whatever to do with dominating, controlling, manipulating, being in charge of people. That's not what it's about. That's not what a leader is about. And the point is that this word submission, the very same word that is used to describe the attitude that we ought to adopt towards leaders and elders, the same word is used elsewhere to describe how we should act towards one another. And I just throw this in with no extra charge. But in 1 Corinthians 16:16, Paul tells us to submit to every fellow worker. Okay? And then in Ephesians 5:21, Paul tells us to be subject to one another. Now, the same concept is used in relation to our attitude of submission towards everybody as is used in relation to our attitude of submission towards leaders. Do you see the point? So there isn't a special kind of submission that needs to be adopted towards leaders. It's a submission that says, whatever you say, when the subject of egg mayonnaise or chicken mayonnaise is being discussed. It's that submission that says, yeah, whatever you say, I'll go along with you. That kind of submission is what we're speaking of. Don't argue, don't fall out with people over little things. But when the gospel is at stake, when doctrine is at stake, then dig your heels in and don't move a centimetre. And so I just throw that in, because what's happening here, Paul is talking to a bunch of other people who fall within what the letter to the Galatians calls the circumcision party, or the Judaizers. Now, he will not submit to them. Do you see? But he's the man that told us to submit to everybody. Didn't he? This is the same fellow that wrote Corinthians and Ephesians. He says, submit to every fellow worker. Be subject to one another. Well, you have to understand Paul in the context. Paul means submit to everybody about egg mayonnaise and chicken mayonnaise. That's what he means. Submit to, don't argue about whether it should be lettuce or tomato for the lunchtime. And don't argue about things like that. Don't fall out over that. But do hold your ground when it comes to the accuracy and truth of the gospel and what the Bible says. Okay. So, moving on into verse 6. And from those who were reputed to be something, he says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who were of repute added nothing to me. Now, Paul isn't dissing them. He's not dissing Peter and the others. He's simply saying that though he went there to talk to them about his gospel, he didn't require their validation. He didn't require their agreement. If they had disagreed, he'd have carried on doing exactly the same thing. He didn't require their validation. He simply wanted it. He simply wanted to get their confirmation. But he didn't need it. Jesus himself had told Paul everything and given him private tuition, as we saw last time. And it says, happily though, he says, but on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. He says, and then later he says, and they perceived the grace that was given to me. And they handed out to Paul the right hand of fellowship. So bear in mind, Peter and the others, John, James, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. They agreed with him. They endorsed him. So we're not speaking here of Galatians and the things that it contains being a message that is unique to Paul, private to Paul, his own private view. The things that Paul is saying in Galatians, for what it's worth, are endorsed by those apostles. But I say in brackets, it didn't need to be endorsed by those apostles. It would have remained true if it had not been. Nevertheless, the fact is that it was endorsed by those apostles. And so what we're speaking of is not the private view of Apostle Paul. It is a statement by Apostle Paul that's been given to him privately and directly, face to face, by Jesus Christ himself, which has, for what it's worth, been endorsed by the other ordinary apostles. Is that clear? That's the position we're in. That's the status of what Paul is saying. And so the only thing they wanted Paul to do was to remember the poor, which was the very thing that he wants to do anyway. So they had nothing to contradict about Paul other than to say, don't forget about the poor, which he already was not doing. He fully agreed with them. So they were, as I often say, they were in violent agreement about everything. They just totally agreed. And that's important to remember. So, let me move on then to verse 11. Because now Paul tells us about something that happened at Antioch. You see, prior to this, as we've just seen, Peter had given his endorsement to Paul about the nature of the Gentiles, the position of the Gentiles, the duties of the Gentiles, the responsibilities of them, all that they'd agreed on. Peter had agreed that the Gentiles were not required to be circumcised. Now, but when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, they met up there. Now, Antioch is a Gentile city, and there was a primarily Gentile church. Antioch was the place where we're told that for the first time people were called Christians. Now, in Antioch, that's where Peter acted inappropriately. He made a mistake. He acted wrongly. And what was happening? What was happening in Antioch that Paul needed to deal with? Because it says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now remember, Paul is the man that's told us about this concept of submission, being subject to others, etc. But we need to understand submission in its proper context. It means don't make yourself an obstacle to other people. Don't be argumentative. Don't be falling out with everybody. Don't be curmudgeonly. Don't be opinionated about things. Fit in about the things that you can compromise over. That's what he means. But he absolutely doesn't mean accept false doctrine just because it's given to you by a leader. Do you see? Now, I labour that because some people think it does mean that, so that you accept what leaders say because they're leaders. You don't accept what leaders say because they're leaders. You accept what leaders say if what they say is the same as what the Bible says. Do you see? Now, why did Paul oppose Peter? And here's the reason, verse 12 and onwards. It says that certain men came from James. Now, James being James the brother of Jesus in Jerusalem. Now these men came over from Jerusalem, and some of these fellows that came over were from the circumcision party. What does that mean? It means that they were Jewish believers. They were not unbelieving Jews. They were Jewish Christians. Okay. Today we would call them Messianic Jews. But they didn't call them that then. They were just believers, but Jewish. And these chaps came over to Antioch and were telling people that they needed to be under the law of Moses. They needed to observe the law of Moses, etc. And what did Peter do? When he had been in Antioch prior to the arrival of these men, he was going to McDonald's, he was going to Burger King, he was going to KFC, he was eating like anybody else with the Gentiles. But when these fellas came, Peter stopped going to Burger King, he stopped going to McDonald's, he stopped going to KFC, he started eating kosher, and he started acting like a Jew again. Now, there isn't actually anything wrong with acting like a Jew if that's what you want to do. The problem is thinking that you're under an obligation to do so, and even worse is thinking that you're under an obligation to tell other people to do so. So if you don't want to go to McDonald's, it's okay. Don't go to McDonald's. But what you mustn't do is stand outside McDonald's and say that no Christian should go to McDonald's, or go around telling people that no Christian should eat this or eat that, or no Christian should do this. And that's not what you should do. If you don't want to do it, don't do it. If you want to do it, do it. But don't tell other people what to do in terms of trying to make them abide by what you think is the law of Moses. So what did Peter do? He was afraid of these chaps. He was intimidated by them. The suggestion is that there's quite a few of them. And Peter, he wasn't expecting them to duff him up, but he did fear that they would criticize him. Peter didn't want to be disapproved of. He didn't want to be criticized. He didn't want them condemning him. He didn't want to be unpopular. Now, that sounds pretty much like 99% of human beings, doesn't it? Everybody has a deep craving to be popular, to be liked, to be valued, to be approved of. And when you stand up for Scripture, you have to set that to one side. So Paul had an equal desire to be liked and popular. Paul wanted to be popular. He would have liked to be popular if he could be, but he knew he couldn't be. And so Paul, though having an equal desire for popularity as anybody else, because he was born with that same desire, set it to one side and said, never mind about whether I'm popular. Though I'd like to be, it's not going to affect the way I act. And what Peter did was he was weak, and he allowed his desire for the approval of other men to make him do something that he knew wasn't right. What was the thing that wasn't right? It was not eating with the Gentiles, which he had previously been doing, and then implicitly endorsing the idea that we're supposed to eat kosher. Do you see? There's nothing wrong with eating kosher if that's what you want to do. There's everything wrong with thinking that you've got to, and there's even more wrong with thinking that you've got to make everybody else do so. Do you see? So what Peter did was weak. And the thing is, you can get the feeling for the power of this influence that these men had, the circumcision party, that even Barnabas was carried away. Now Barnabas was a big mate of Paul's, and even he was carried away with it. Now who stood alone? Who stood firm? Paul on his own. Now Paul is the man. I'm the president of Paul's fan club. But Paul stood alone, and he's frequently criticized by people, even in the church. But we should join his fan club, really, because Paul stood alone on this occasion when Peter and Barnabas and others were acting weakly and foolishly and in a cowardly manner. We owe it to Paul that he stood up to them. And he said, I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. He says they acted insincerely. In other versions it says with hypocrisy. And I said to Cephas, that's Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, How can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now remember, Peter is the man who had the vision of the non-kosher food. Three times he was given the vision, and he realized that the gospel must go to the Gentiles and that they don't have to observe the law of Moses. Peter had been given that vision from God himself. But nevertheless, years later, in order to become and remain popular, he was compromising over that issue. And Paul stood up to him. And there's a lesson in that too. Because very often it's considered in the church that you mustn't contradict anybody. And one of the greatest crimes you can ever do is to contradict someone. That's why I tend to say at the beginning of most of my talks, you're free to contradict me if you want to. I welcome it. And everybody, every preacher should say that, and every leader should say that, and should say it regularly. Because that idea is so utterly unheard of that no one will ordinarily assume such a right unless you again and again and again tell people that they're free to contradict you. You see? Not just leaders, anybody. You try contradicting people in churches and they do not like it at all. But Paul did it. He was willing to do it. Now, Paul knew that contradicting someone would not make him popular, but he did it. Why did he do it? Because it needed to be done. For whose sake? For Paul's sake? No. For our sake. So Paul took the unpopularity, he took the risk, he took the pressure for our sake. And when you contradict a leader, when you stand up for what's right, you're doing it for yourself and others. But of course, you need to be careful that you're not contradicting leaders or others about their views on the merits of egg mayonnaise and chicken mayonnaise. That's not what you're to confront or contradict about. You're to confront and contradict graciously about things that matter. And we need to grow in the wisdom to understand the difference between things that matter and things that don't matter.
And to do it graciously.
And to do it graciously. That's a very right point, very graciously put from the side here. That when we do discern those things that matter, and when we do confront, we need to do it graciously. What does that mean? How do we do that then? Well, it means we go to the person and we kindly, gently, courteously say, "Now, I was wanting to mention to you something about what you were teaching about such and such. I wonder if I could have a quick word with you about it." Do you see? Say it in a gracious way. Don't say it bombastically, aggressively, with superiority in your tone of voice, as though you're revealing to this person what a great man you are, and what a shame it is that he's a diddly squat little nobody that doesn't understand things, but isn't he lucky to have you there to put him right, and so on. That's not the way. We're to go to people and gently say, "May I just share this with you? What do you feel about this? As I understand it, the Bible's saying this." So you're under a duty to be gracious in the way you say it. First of all, you're under a duty to say it. Secondly, you're under a duty to say it graciously. What's the other person under a duty to do? He's under a duty to listen to you, and he's under a duty to respond graciously to you. Now, those are the duties, the four duties. As I see it, none of those four duties are carried out in most of the church today. We don't contradict each other. We don't do it graciously if we do it. We do it over the wrong things. And when we are contradicted, we don't listen to it, and if we do listen, we don't respond graciously to it. So, I throw that in for no extra charge in relation to this, but that's the way Paul acted, and the way Paul acted is right. That was why he was able to say elsewhere, he was able to say, "Act like me." Now, which of us would dare say, "Be like me"? Would you dare say that?
Yeah.
Now, the point is that Paul said that without any irony in his voice and without any pride. When Paul said "be like me," he meant "be like me," because Paul was a giant, which is partly because he was just a great man, secondly because Jesus had personally met with him and privately tutored him, and thirdly because Jesus had spent years doing that. So by the time we meet Paul, He's an old geezer. He's in his 50s and 60s by then. That's when we meet Paul. And he was pretty much the finished article. That's why he could say that. So none of us can really say, be like me. But we can say, be like Jesus. But he could say, be like me. Without any... There was no disrespect to Jesus in him saying that. You could be like Paul. And you'd be very close to being like Jesus if you did. Okay, well, let's get on with verse 15. It says, we ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So now he's speaking of people who are Jewish, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law shall no one be justified. Now this phrase keeps being reiterated because it is so important to grasp it. And Paul makes the same statement about the works of the law and how justification is achieved a number of times in Galatians. He also makes it even more clearly in Romans, which I might get time to refer to today, if not on another day. Because it's so utterly, utterly crucial to this whole thing that we're talking about. So what are we saying? What's this thing, works of the law? What do we mean by it? Well, I'll go on to it a little more in the next talk, but essentially what we're saying is that you cannot achieve righteousness or be justified by adherence to, compliance with, observance of any set of laws or rules, whether it be the law of Moses or any other. The best set of rules is the law of Moses, but even that, you cannot become righteous by observing it. First of all, because you can't observe it. You simply cannot. The people at the time couldn't observe it. But we have today an even greater difficulty in observing the law of Moses, and it's this. That a high proportion of the 613 commands of the law of Moses had to do with worshipping in the temple, the sacrificing of animals in the temple, and other things that had to be done in the temple. And given that there isn't a temple, you cannot now comply with the law of Moses, even if you somehow were able to. Even if you had a sinless nature and a total perfect character, you still couldn't comply with the law of Moses today because you simply haven't got the wherewithal because there is no temple to sacrifice animals in. And you can't go and sacrifice animals on the waste ground next to the playing fields where you live because that's not the right place to do it. It's got to be done in the temple in the prescribed manner. So you cannot obey the law of Moses today even if you wanted to and even if you somehow, which you aren't, were capable of it, brackets, which you aren't. So, for the avoidance of doubt, what Paul is saying is that nobody, then or now or ever, before the law of Moses, during the time of the law of Moses, after the time of the law of Moses, ever justified by observing the law. Now what do we mean by justified? To be justified is the first stage or tense of salvation. And it means to be made righteous. What does being made righteous mean? It means having the status of righteousness conferred upon you, imputed to you, transferred to you. It's done by transfer. It's done by like a bank transfer. It goes from this bank to that bank. It's transferred. You can only achieve righteousness by having it imputed to you. There is no other way. So righteousness has to come by being transferred to you. And what we're going to see is that the transfer of righteousness takes place on one basis alone. And that is on the basis of faith, not on the basis of obeying laws, whether it be the law of Moses or any other law. The rules of the Methodist Church, the rules and procedures of the Baptist Church, the rules and procedure and guidance notes of the whatever church, none of those can in any way give you righteousness. Okay? And I've got a bunch of other verses here which address that. Let me just run very briefly through them so that you can look them up later. But there's Habakkuk 2 verse 4. The righteous shall live by his faith. Now that verse was taken up later by other people, Paul in particular. But even back then, even back at the time of Habakkuk, before Jesus came, that was the position then. Romans 1:17, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And then Hebrews 10:38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And you might also look up later Psalm 143 verse 2, which says a similar thing. So the point is that by works of the law, nobody is going to get justified, because you can't get righteousness by observing the law. That is not, and never was, and never will be, the purpose or basis or reason for the law of Moses or any other law. Do you see? So how are we doing for time? Let's have a quick look at Romans chapter 3. See if we've got time to do this. But just for the tape and for you today, can you read out, Chris, Romans 3, 19 to 20.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin.
And then Vicky, could you read 21 to 31?
But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, through faith in Christ Jesus, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because he is a forbearance of God and passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through the faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law.
Yes, and in my version it says we uphold the law, and we do. So I want to just clarify this, because this is a subject about which, if you had to say, pick the five subjects about which people get most confused, then the status and applicability of the law of Moses would be right up there near the top place, if not in top place. So is the law of Moses gone or not? Is it abolished or not? Is it overthrown or not? Is it applicable or not? As you've got here, Paul is saying that by works of the law shall no one be justified. He says that in Galatians 2:16. But in Romans he's saying, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, uphold the law. Now can you see there a potential for confusion? And that confusion is widespread. Now, what are we saying here? What Paul is saying is that the law is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. Do you see? The law is a good thing. It's a perfect thing. It's not just good, it's absolutely perfect. So the law of Moses is right up there, it's the best rule, the best law ever made, and it's totally perfect. So when we say we don't overthrow the law, what Paul is saying is we are not dissing the law, we're not criticizing the law, we're not saying the law is bad, we're not overthrowing the law in the sense of in rebellion being opposed to it, we're not saying it's something we reject or we disagree with or anything like that at all. We're simply saying that it has been fulfilled and we're no longer subject to it. So let's imagine you have a mortgage over your house, Imagine you have a house and it's worth X and you've got a mortgage of Y over that house. And what happens if you pay, someone comes along and pays the mortgage, or you pay the mortgage off? You receive an inheritance, or someone pays it for you, or something happens. The mortgage is paid off. Let's imagine a wealthy relative pays it off for you. Now, when the mortgage is paid off, it is fulfilled and it ceases to apply. But you haven't overthrown the mortgage. You haven't rejected the validity of the mortgage. You haven't criticized the mortgage. You haven't said that the mortgage was bad or wicked or sinful or in any way, that it was in any way inappropriate or in any way wrong. The mortgage was perfectly all right. It was legally and properly drawn up. It was properly applicable to your house. It was a charge over your house that was validly there. But the difference is, it was fulfilled. It was paid. Therefore, the mortgage is, that charge is removed from the charges register at the land registry and is no longer applicable to your house. Not because it has been overthrown by virtue of its inappropriateness, not because it's been rejected because it has anything negative or wrong about it. It ceased to apply because it has been fulfilled. Do you see the point? So we could say, do we overthrow mortgages? No. We uphold mortgages. We believe mortgages are right. We believe in mortgages. But what then are we saying? But the mortgage has been paid off, it's been fulfilled, and no longer applies to the house. Now, the law of Moses, if you leave mortgages for a minute, the law of Moses has not been overthrown. It's not been criticized by Paul or anyone else. It's not wrong, it's not sinful, it's not bad, it's perfect, but it's not applicable to you. That's the thing. So when people read verses like Romans 3:31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, on the contrary, we uphold the law. Perhaps the ultimate irony in the Bible is that that verse is used by people to suggest that Paul thought that the law was still applicable to us. And Paul would say, what do I have to say to make myself any clearer to you? The law is not applicable. You're not under it, do you see? He's simply saying that he's not condemning, criticizing, considering it invalid or considering it wrong or bad or anything like that. Is that clear? Does everyone get that? I labour it because sometimes I have a ministry of labouring, because so many things are so confusing to people that you can't just say it at once. I hope I've said it enough. Right, verse 17. But if in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we ourselves were found to be sinners, is Christ then an agent of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again those things which I tore down, then I prove myself a transgressor. And verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live for God. Let me focus on verse 19. And then verse 20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is a key passage. Now, Paul, if there was ever a man who might have kept the law, it would have been Paul. Because even before he became Apostle Paul, he was super duper Saul. He was the whiz kid of Judaism, and he was really the bee's knees. He was the best. He was just about the best that Judaism had to offer. And Paul, without any irony, considers himself to have been keeping the law. And the one thing he singles out that he could not keep was the law against coveting. Because he knew that in his heart he was coveting things. So even Paul couldn't keep the law. And I don't doubt there were other laws he couldn't keep, but he specifies that one. But what he means is that by and large he was observant. And he was about as observant as you could ever get. But he couldn't keep it. And so the thing is that the law demonstrated to him his lack of success in keeping the law. One of the purposes of the law is to show to you that you're a sinner, to show to you that you're inadequate. It shows to you that you need to be justified by the righteousness of someone other than you. So it's like saying you've got to be 8 feet tall. And so you put a thing up against the wall and you say, anyone who's 8 feet tall is righteous. Okay? So what do? We put a thing on the wall and we stand against it, and some people are 5'2" and some are 5'8" and some are 6'2" and they all stand against it. Well, Paul was 7'4" and he stood against the law and he wasn't 8 feet tall. Do you see? Now the law is to show you that you're not righteous. That's one of its principal purposes. So Paul realized by standing next to that tape measure that he was not righteous. And so, through the law, he died to the law. He realized through the law that he couldn't keep the law. And he realized through the law that he couldn't be righteous. Do you see? And then he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, what are we talking about? When a person is crucified with Christ, what it means is that that person, in baptism in particular, this symbolizes this very, very much. You die with Jesus Christ. You go into the waters of baptism, you die with him, and you rise up. And when you die with him, you die, one of the things you die to is you die to the law. You die to many things, but you die to the law. Now, one of the features, one of the great advantages of being dead is that you are not under the law anymore. You see, so when did you last hear of any dead man being convicted for speeding or drug abuse or any kind of action? Anybody who's dead isn't any longer breaking the law. They're not even subject to the law. You don't even require anything of them. So a dead man is not under the law, not subject to the law. When you die with Christ, you die in particular, you die in the waters of baptism. It's one of the things it's meant to represent. But you die by simply abandoning any idea of achieving righteousness through any kind of observance of anything whatsoever. And you put your entire faith in him. And so you die with him and you rise up with him. You die to the law, you recognize you no longer can observe it. Moreover, you recognize that you don't have to observe it. You're dead to it. You're a dead man. So the man that used to have to observe the law is dead, and the new man in you, the new reborn spirit, the human spirit that you have, is reborn and is not subject to the law. What does the new man do? How does he live? He lives by a totally different basis. He lives on a completely different principle. He lives by faith in the Son of God. So the new man is not under the law. What is he under? He's under Jesus Christ, and he lives by him and through him and for him and with him. And he does it all by faith. Now we're going to look at what faith is a little more closely in the next few chapters. But the point is this, that you are dead. You are a dead man. Like in Monty Python, you are a dead parrot. That parrot is not subject to the law. You are a dead person if you are a believer. That part of you that was once subject to the law is dead and is not subject to it anymore. So, we live by faith, and we're going to go on to look more closely at that. And then Paul says in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. So, what we're saying here is this. If a person could be made righteous by observing the law of Moses or any other law, then Jesus' death was not necessary, because it could have been achieved by some other means. And Jesus said, when he was asking his Father before the crucifixion, is there any other way? Could you find another way? Do I have to go through with it? And the answer was, there is no other way. Now, if there had been another way, this would have been it. Observing the law of Moses. What we could say, God the Father could have said, well, get people to observe the law of Moses more effectively, and then that will give them righteousness. But God the Father could not and would not say that. Do you see? There is no other way to get righteousness whatsoever. And if there ever was, then Jesus Christ did not need to die. Now, he needed to die because there is no other way. That's the point. Now, when my book 7 comes out in a while, in that I will look in great detail about this whole business of the old man and the new man. Because the old man, you see, can't do anything other than sin. That's all he ever does. The old man is your sin nature, and he's continually sinning. Now, what do we mean by sinning? Sinning means falling short of God's perfect standard. So everything that you do in your old nature is always sin. Because even if it's not transgression, which is breaking a specific command, even if you're not transgressing, you're still sinning because you're falling short of God's standard. So even if you were to run down the road at a high speed, the speed that you run down the road at would be less than the speed that God runs down the road at. So even if you're not breaking a command, whatever it is you do is not good enough, because it's not perfect. So everything the old man does is sin. But the new man, everything he does is not sin. And the issue, therefore, that's why in book 7 I address this, is are you operating in the new man or the old man? Which of these men has got hold of the steering wheel? That's the question in your life. And this old man, he can't be improved, he can't be trained, he can't be house trained, he can't be educated, he can't be got to behave well. He is irredeemably, utterly, permanently, eternally bad and sinful, and never ever will be house trained. That's the old man. That's why we have to put him to death. Put him to death in the sense of consider him dead, regard him as dead, act as if he's dead, not listen to him, not let him do anything, attend his funeral, which is your baptism, and then treat him as dead. Do you see? That's the thing. That's what we must do. And from then on, we get to be made righteous, or we're made righteous, not by doing things that are good, but by the fact that a transfer was made into our account of perfect righteousness. And that is the basis of our righteousness. It's the only basis. You can't be righteous in any other way. You can only be righteous by having someone else's righteousness. You can't have your own, because you will never have any. That's the point. And how do you get that righteousness? You get it by faith. And we're going to look at Abraham and how he got righteousness in the next exciting installment. So, this is the stark choice you have. You can either carry on forlornly and futilely trying to demonstrate your own righteousness or acquire some righteousness by observing certain laws and only eating certain foods and dressing in a certain way and observing certain feast days or not observing other feast days or you name it. You can do those things and forlornly try to impress somebody or impress God, or you can allow a bank transfer to be made into your account of perfect righteousness that is done by someone else, and it is done on the basis of allowing and inviting them to do it. They make the promise that righteousness can be given to you. You believe the promise and you ask them to act on the promise. And then he acts on the promise and he transfers righteousness to you because you trusted in him to transfer righteousness to you. And that is the one and only basis on which you can ever be made righteous. And if anyone seeks to put themselves back under the law, because what happens is frequently a person is born again because they understand the point, they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they grasp it, at least up to a point. But then the problem comes later. when they start to sprinkle additional righteousness on top of Jesus' righteousness. And can you see how that's a hideous insult to him? Because he's given you his righteousness, and what you're effectively saying, without actually saying it, is that in addition to his righteousness, you're going to supplement it by adding a little dollop of your own righteousness just to make it that bit better. And so in addition to having the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're also going to observe the Sabbath, or you're also going to tithe, or you're also going to start acting like a Jew, or you're also going to observe Jewish feast days. Now, you can do all those things if you want to, but don't entertain the idea that by doing so, you're going to add some extra righteousness to Jesus Christ's righteousness. Do you see? That's the thing. So, I think I have more or less finished chapter 2. So at that point, I'll stop for this session.